Thank you, Adrian. Do turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. As you know, the final servant song, in fact, begins at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. But we're just going to read Isaiah 53 in the first six verses. Isaiah 53 and from verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to be a servant of God, as we were thinking of on Friday night? And you respond, yes, I'm ready to serve the Lord, believing by faith that if he calls me to Christian ministry, that he will equip me and enable me and fill me by his Holy Spirit so that I might display his glory, both through my lips and through my life. Are you ready to be a servant of the gospel? And you respond, yes, I have received such abundant and incalculable spiritual treasures through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm willing to go and to make the good news known with that big vision to bring justice to the nations. But now the third and final question. Are you ready to be a servant of the church? And you say, yes, of course, what could be better than to serve in the God's family, a happy and harmonious family of God somewhere in the United Kingdom or indeed elsewhere in the world? That's great. But what if it's not like that? What if it's not like that? I'm reminded a little bit of doing premarital counseling. You get to Ephesians 5, and the implications of this begin to dawn upon the young couple sitting before you on the couch. The bride ultimately says, yes, okay, I'm ready, I will agree, I will obey. I'm willing to submit to my husband as long as he is Christ-like. I mean, that's what it says, isn't it? Submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. So if my husband is Christ-like, I'll submit to him. It's not a problem. And so the bridegroom-to-be says, yes, I am willing to love my wife sacrificially and selflessly as long as she is perfectly submissive. And so we are all happy. But life is not like that, is it? And it doesn't take very long to discover that you're married to someone who is imperfect, someone who is filled with oddities and idiosyncrasies and eccentricities, let alone downright sinful failure. And that's what church is like. And you know that's what church is like because you know that's your own experience. That's my own experience. Churches are filled with bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. There are conflicting viewpoints. There are strong opinions. There are difficult members. There are very difficult church officers. And sometimes those people are us. And so the question is, are you ready to serve the church? Yes, that imperfect, flawed bride as yet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, to answer that question, we're going to turn to see the ultimate model of what it means to see the church, how Jesus himself served us. There are so many ways we could look at this issue. We could turn to the Gospels. We could look at the extraordinary, unfailing patience which the Lord Jesus again and again exercised towards his often uncomprehending and sometimes unfaithful disciples. But of course, the ultimate example of his servant spirit is here in Isaiah chapter 53, the last of the four servant songs, where he gives up his life for the church in all of its sinfulness, precisely in all of its unworthiness, in all of its imperfection. And he is willing to serve us by bearing the wrath and the judgment which we so richly deserve. Only two headings this morning, I promise, not three headings, not even four headings, just two. The first is servant leadership. The first is servant leadership. The first element of Christ's suffering was that he was humiliated. He was humiliated. He stooped very low. You see that at the end of chapter 52, verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, he was almost subhuman as he came to be nailed to the cross. He was unrecognizable. The end of verse 2 of chapter 53, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Remember that the Lord Jesus had been severely flogged with whips laced with pieces of stone which ripped the flesh off his back. Remember that a crown of thorns had been pressed onto his head. And throughout all of that process, he was mocked and derided. In Matthew's gospel, we're told they spat in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" And then later on, we are told they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And then he was forced to carry his own cross through the streets before being nailed up naked before the crowds so that they could mock him, they could deride him, even as he died in agonizing pain. It was systematic, it was brutal humiliation. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind. End of the verse. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. He was humiliated. He was the ultimate servant. It's summarized by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He was made in human likeness, took the very nature of a servant, and ultimately he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, he came to the very lowest possible place. And that brings us right to the heart of the theme we've been looking at all weekend. We are only servants. Christ was the ultimate servant. And why did he stoop so low? Why did he stoop so low? Well, he was a servant of God. He was being obedient to his heavenly Father and his divine purpose. Yes. He was a servant of the gospel. He was fulfilling the Father's purpose to pay the penalty that sin deserves. He was purchasing a people for himself. Yes. But also, he was being a servant of the church. He did it for us. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her. You see that again and again. It's unmistakable as you read it through. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He did it for us. He loved the church. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And then that servant leadership is the model which he presents to us who might lead the church. You see, when the Lord Jesus embarked on leadership training for his disciples, for the apostles, there were no seminars on management technique. There were no tips on how to ensure that you get your way at the church members' meeting. No, Jesus simply took off his robe. He clothed himself like a slave. He took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. See, he was depicting his own humiliation at the cross. And he said to them, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. It's the essence of what it means to be a servant leader. It means that you love the church. It means that you love the people of the church and you want what is best for them. So that when we lead, we are not pursuing our own interests, but the interests of the church. Now, you know that if you're a husband, as a husband, you are the head of the house, yes, you're a leader in the relationship, yes, but you use that authority not to insist upon your own personal comfort or your preferences, no, you love your wife. And because you love your wife, you want to do what is right and you want to do what is best for her. In fact, because you love your wife, you use your leadership to put her interests ahead of your own so that your wife is lifted up and your wife is encouraged and your wife is nurtured and your wife's interests are advanced, perhaps at the expense of your own. It's the same as a parent. Your concern in disciplining your children is never your own anger or getting a quiet life, though we all confess as parents we fail in that regard, and sometimes it is. But we know it ought not be. No, ultimately, we love our children. We lead them, we discipline them for their benefit. We want to train them in a godly way. We want them to be good citizens. Ultimately, we want them to be members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're concerned for their best interests. We love them. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul describes pastoral ministry. He was a mother and a father to the Thessalonian church. He says to them openly, we could have asserted our authority among you. That would have been one leadership model. But just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. In other words, he loved them and he put their needs ahead of his own. It has been moving, hasn't it, to read all the tributes to Mike Ovey in this past week. And one of the striking elements of that was how generous he was with his time. Yes, there is that wonderful quote that his books were his students and he was prolific. But you say, well, he was a Bible college principal. Perhaps he should have been investing in his students, but there was much more to it than that. There was one very striking and very personal example when he offered to babysit on Christmas Day because the parents were sick. And you almost feel like taking him, as it were, going back in time and taking hold of him and saying, but Mike, you're the principal of the college. You shouldn't be doing that. You are mega gifted. You have other priorities. You're a busy man. Your time is valuable. Babysitting. But you see, when you love people, when you love people, you're willing to squander your time for them. Someone once asked me about a ministry position at Emmanuel Church, my church, and they said, is it 37 hours a week? Is it 40 hours a week? I could feel my blood pressure rising. I managed to restrain myself. Of course, we all know about boundaries and days off and the importance of that and so on. But I felt like saying... You're a father. How many hours of the week are you a father? Or if this morning you're a mother, how many hours of the week are you a mother? It's 24/7. That's just who you are. It's what you do. You pour out your love upon your infants, upon your children. And that's what servant leadership is like. Even on your day off, you can't get away from it. You're constantly thinking about the people because you love them. And when you lead the church, the agenda is set by love. Yes, you arrive at a new church, you know, the pristine young pastor, you've just come out of a fantastic seminary or college education, you know all the answers, you've got a solid grasp of Greek and Hebrew and all the theological questions of the day. You are theologically trained and they are not. You have all manner of gifts and abilities that they do not. And so you need to implement your master plan. And it might be a brilliant master plan. It might be exactly the master plan that church ultimately needs. But the question is, do you love them? Do you love them? And do they know that you love them and that you're committed to them? I remember very early on in my ministry at Emmanuel, one of my church members came up to me and they said, how long do you think you'll be at the church? And I said, I'm genuinely not sure because I don't know how the Lord would lead. And I was genuinely uncertain in my own mind. I was actually quite apprehensive as to whether I would be at the church very long. But my answer clearly irritated the person who was asking it. And now, in retrospect, I understand why. Because actually what that person was desperately looking for was a pastor who was 100% committed to her and to the congregation and to the work in that place. What she was really saying is, do you love us? Are you going to stay? Is this for keeps? You see, it's not just the content of the leadership and the ministry that's important, but it's the manner, it's the style of our leadership. Is it that of a servant? Are their interests coming first? And that's true also in the example of opposition. How do you deal with opposition? Well, you could always stamp your foot and say, I'm the pastor, you have to do what I tell you to do. Well, if you say that, you may as well resign, frankly. You see, the example of the Lord Jesus here is held up for us. Look at verse 7 of chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Now, of course, there's an element of uniqueness to that, because the Lord Jesus was giving himself up to crucifixion. But the Apostle Peter quotes that verse in his first letter in the context of unjust suffering. And he said, when you as believers suffer unjustly, or suffer even for doing good, he says, don't answer back. Look at the Lord Jesus. He was silent. He just took it. Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Oh, perhaps there's a principle at stake, and perhaps that principle has to be defended. Perhaps that's going to be important. But I made a decision many years ago. I would not waste time trying to justify myself. Because there are innumerable situations where you are opposed, either because someone is just feeling rather stroppy with you, or perhaps there's a misunderstanding, or perhaps someone's just coming from a different direction and they have a different approach and a different way of thinking and a different style and a different personality, which is perfectly legitimate. And how easy it would be to sail into battle and to say, oh no, you must do it my way, and I thought it through better than you have, and oh no, what about this? But just take it. Just take it. I'm not going to try and make myself look good. No. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, actually, if the church thinks I'm a prize idiot on one particular issue, in eternity it doesn't actually matter very much, does it? I don't need to improve people's opinion of me. Ultimately, it's God's opinion is the only opinion that ultimately matters. I'm at peace with that. I will entrust my cause into his hand. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't shout down the opposition, does he? No, remember chapter 42. He does not shout, he does not raise his voice in the streets. No, the Apostle Paul says, those who oppose you, you should gently instruct. Authoritarian leadership is the mark of the false apostles. The mark of the Apostle Paul was, listen to him, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, by the humility and the gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. See, again, Isaiah chapter 53, in a real sense, is his model. And when someone opposes you, don't just refrain from revenge. Don't just refrain from angry words. Don't just keep the bitterness bottled up inside. No, positively, pray for the Lord's blessing on that person who opposes you. Positively, be kind to them. Reach out to them and show them that you still love them. Because that's what Christ is like. That's how Christ deals with us when we sin against him. He is still gracious to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, that's what your Father in heaven is like. Be perfect like him. He loves his enemies and he does good to them. So that's our model, servant leadership. My motto has been for many, many years, outlive them, outlove them, outlast them. Outlive them so that however ungodly a church member may behave against you, you must maintain your integrity and do what is godly and do what is right. Outlove them. However unloving a church member may be towards you, Keep loving them. Keep being gracious to them. Keep praying for them. Keep blessing them. And thirdly, outlast them. So that when the opposition comes, you don't just go off in a tiff and take your ball and go home and say, I'm going to resign. I'm going to go somewhere where I'm really appreciated. No, you see, you've surrendered the field then, and the enemies have won, and the devil has won, and the church has been divided. Outlive them, outlove them, outlast them. That's servant leadership. Do you really love the church? And then the second element of Isaiah chapter 53 is it's sacrificial leadership. It's sacrificial leadership. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions at the beginning of verse 5. Transgressions are the willful breaches of God's law, acts of pure rebellion. There have been so many occasions when we've broken God's law, and sometimes we know that we're doing wrong and yet we continue to do so. We say in our circles we're sinning against the light. And such transgressions must be punished. Back in Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah speaks of the serpent Rahab being pierced through and cut to pieces. And that is the just punishment for rebellion against the Lord. But he was pierced for us. His hands and his feet were pierced for all the wrong that we have done with our hands and with our feet. And then Isaiah speaks of our iniquities at the end of verse 5. Iniquity speaks of the perversion, the twistedness of sin. Such perversion must be crushed, being trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. But instead of that, the Lord Jesus was crushed for us, and the spear was thrust into his heart. It's your heart and mine that is perverse and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the spear went into his heart because he took it up on our behalf. He came, we're told in verse 7, like the sacrificial lamb. You remember the sinful Israelite would come to the temple with the perfect lamb and make confession of sin and lay his hand upon the head of the lamb to symbolize a transfer of guilt from the worshipper to the animal, and the great exchange is made. He was punished so that we might have peace. So that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this. That's what it means to be the head of the church. That's what it means to be the leader. That's what it means to be the king. It's taking responsibility. It's taking responsibility for his people. It's identifying with his people, even when it means that the wrath that is due to the people falls on his head. He sacrificed himself for the church. As it were, he took the bullet. He pushed us out of the way, and he bore the wrath in his own life, in his own breast. Well, now, all of that, of course, was unique, and it was unrepeatable. Perhaps you could see over this weekend that it has been legitimate for us to study the various servant songs and to make direct application from the example and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ directly to us, particularly to those of us who are thinking of vocational Christian ministry. Because that's what the New Testament does. That's what the Apostle Paul does. In Acts chapter 13, he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's talking about himself. But actually, that's a verse plucked straight from the servant songs. It's a verse talking about Jesus. And so we say, well, it's perfectly legitimate to take the teaching of the servant songs and apply it to ourselves. But you might feel profoundly uncomfortable about taking Isaiah chapter 53 and saying, yeah, well, that's what I'm going to be involved in ministry, because surely Christ's sufferings were unique and they were unrepeatable and they are unapplicable to my situation. But you turn to the New Testament and you find the Apostle Paul does it all the time. In fact, he does it more about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ than he does about any other aspect of Christ's life and ministry. There's that extraordinary verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. So the sufferings of Christ, yes, to secure our salvation, were completed once and for all upon the cross. But Paul is saying, if people are going to be saved, not only does the salvation need to be secured, but the good news needs to be proclaimed, the message needs to be delivered, people need to be ministered to, so that just as Christ suffered once and for all upon the cross, so now Paul continues that suffering as he delivers the message to the nations. And why is he doing it? He's doing it for the church. He's doing it for the sake of the body. He's suffering as a servant of the church. He speaks of his ministry in sacrificial terms. He says in Philippians chapter 2, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service coming from your faith. I am glad, I rejoice with all of you. At the end of his life, he describes his ministry again as being like poured out like a drink offering. You remember even when he was converted on the road to Damascus, Ananias was instructed, go and tell this man, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the Apostle Paul didn't just take this as an occupational hazard. He didn't just shrug his shoulders and accept it. No, positively he embraced it, because for him there was no greater privilege than to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. He prays, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, in other words, the life of the Spirit of Jesus in me, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want fellowship with him in his sufferings. In other words, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so Paul says, yes, I want to pour out my life self-sacrificially for the sake of the church. And he identifies with Christ in this. Again, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Going back to what we were saying in the first message, our business is to reveal the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed primarily in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The glory of Jesus Christ is revealed primarily through us as we preach the cross, but also as we share and identify with the sufferings of the cross. You see, that goes to the very heart of what we think ministry is about. So many of us think of Christian ministry as just a job or a project. I confess there was a lot of that in my heart when I entered Christian ministry. My background in Glaxo was in project management. And so it's a task, a job to be done, and I will bring to it my time and my resources and my effort and my skills and my gifts and my preaching and my speaking and my leadership, and I will develop an evangelistic strategy and I will develop a discipleship program. Yes, all of that, and by the grace of God and the Spirit's blessing, we'll see progress and growth and so on. But fundamentally, when you get into ministry, you realize that you are the project. Yes, you are doing work. Yes, you are doing the work of ministry, but you are the project. You see, God is working on you and in you. His purpose is not just to reveal Christ through your ministry, but rather to reveal Christ in your increasing Christ-likeness. And the way that is accomplished is by your close identification with Jesus, not least in his sufferings. So do not be surprised when you are discouraged in ministry, because the Lord Jesus Christ was discouraged. Again, Isaiah 49, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Do not be surprised if in Christian ministry you feel disadvantaged, whether financially or in social status or unappreciated in all sorts of other ways. Jesus was disadvantaged. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't be surprised, Elizabeth was saying, part of ministry is feeling lonely, because Jesus was lonely. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was all alone. He asked the disciples to pray for him for 1 hour, and they didn't. They fell asleep. Ultimately, they deserted him. They fled. He was all alone. It's one of the most difficult aspects of Christian ministry, a sense of isolation, a sense of aloneness. But that's fellowship with Christ. He was in the same position. Don't feel surprised when you face opposition, because the Lord Jesus Christ faced opposition, even from within his closest disciples. Judas, will you betray me with a kiss? Don't be surprised if you experience that in your church membership, your church officers. Don't be surprised if you are unappreciated, unthanked. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus was unappreciated. Don't be surprised if you feel embattled. The Lord Jesus Christ was embattled. He was tempted by the devil. He was constantly in the business of a spiritual struggle. You see what the Lord is doing in your heart, in your life. You see, if you think of Christian ministry as a project, when all of these trials and these troubles and these difficulties in the church and whoever, who knows whatever else problems are going to come into your life, illness, sickness, personal circumstances, family tensions, family problems, and you're saying, why, Lord, this is inhibiting me from doing the work of ministry. I'm less efficient than I could possibly have been if you'd made my life easier. Ah, but you see, that's not it, is it? You are the project. If the objective is that you are identified with Jesus in his sufferings, if the objective is that you are Christ-like, it all makes sense. Go labor on, spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? You remember Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That should be our testimony too. Because if we share his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. Look at verse 11. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Out of that deep well of suffering comes gospel fruitfulness, ultimately. Last night we were being rather gloomy about the prospects for the gospel ministry in the United Kingdom. I hope for better things. But whether in the short term we endure barrenness or enjoy fruitfulness, the final outcome is not in doubt. Ultimately, Christ has finished his work. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will finish his work through us. And even through us, his ministers, his servants, identified so closely with him, the full number of the elect will be gathered in, and on that last day, he will have all the glory. Well, what a wonderful privilege to be a part of that eternal purpose. What a glorious privilege. Are you ready? Are you ready to be a servant of God? Are you ready to be a servant of the gospel? Are you ready to be a servant of the church? Are you ready to be like Jesus? Amen.